You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. Okay, good morning. Genesis chapter 5. Now, I had no idea who was going to be here today, but I know that by God's grace, everyone is here for a reason, that they're here to hear the word of the Lord proclaimed to them. And so we're going to look to the word together and trust that he has a word for each one of us. So the text again is Genesis chapter 5, and we'll start with verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter together. So hear now as I read the word of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made man in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Adam lived, that Adam lived, were 930 years. And he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived, after he fathered Enosh, 807 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived, after he fathered Kenan, 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahaliel. Kenan lived, after he fathered Mahaliel, 804 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahaliel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahaliel lived, after he had fathered Jared, 830 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahaliel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived, after he had fathered Enoch, 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God, after he fathered Methuselah, 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah had lived 187 years. He fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived, after he fathered Lamech, 782 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Thus were the days of Methuselah. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground the Lord has cursed. This one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived, after he fathered Noah, 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus were all the days of Lamech. All the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We receive it now. We receive it with empty hands of faith. We ask that your Holy Spirit would come now and instruct us. Show us the truth of this passage and the weight of it. I ask that as we just sang together, that you would show us Christ that we would be transformed into the image of his likeness by beholding him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, when I first looked at this text, I was tempted to jump over it, as most people do. As I do every week, I look at texts and then I go through all my resources, and I tried to gather all the resources relative to chapter 5 of Genesis, and there was virtually nothing. There are a few commentators. I went back to Martin Luther and John Calvin, and they have commentary on this particular section, but there's not a lot of information on it. It's a genealogy. It's a list of names. We got the begats, and he begat, and they kept begatting. That's just what you see here, is begatting and begatting. And it starts with Adam, and it goes one after another. He begat, and he begat, and he begat, name and upon name and name. Names who's the fathers, it's a list. Now when we read this, we don't see any list of giants. We don't see any floods. We don't see lions. We don't see wars. We don't see battles. All we see are names. An entire chapter filled with names. And some would even call this is the boring part of Scripture. We don't want to read the boring parts of Scripture. We want to read the exciting parts of Scripture. So I read it, and the question I asked is, what do we take from this? What's relative to us? And I really, like I said, was tempted that maybe this is the text that we just jump over. Because I gave permission to myself when I said that this is a series on Genesis, so it's not going to be an expository verse-by-verse study. We are going to kind of go 1 through 12 and maybe do 12 sermons, so maybe this would be a good one to just reference later. But the more I looked at it, the more I saw in it. The more I studied, the Holy Spirit revealed more to me the more I looked at it. And that's why I repeat myself so often, the importance of studying Scripture. Not to just read it one time and then say you've read Scripture. Study it, examine it, ask hard questions of it, because there's truth in every book of the Bible. So in verses 1 through 3, this is the first thing I noticed, that it opens with the generations of Adam. It says that when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. He named him Seth. So do you see the call back to the generation, the first chapter of Genesis, that Adam was made in the likeness of God? It's the third time now that that's been called out. Out of 5 chapters, it's an important point that Adam was made in the likeness of God. But then, as if to contrast it, Moses in verse 3 calls something out very different here. In verse 3, he says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son. And what does it say there? It says, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So what is Moses saying there? Adam had been created perfect in the image of God, but then he had sinned. Eve had led him, or he and Eve had been led into sin, and then the entire created order was fractured as a result of that sin. Now Adam and Eve and all their offspring no longer lived in perfection. They live in disorder. They live in corruption. Their entire bodies, on an atomic level, had been broken. So now their DNA of their body is broken, and they pass on that brokenness to their children. And so those children now are born in the image of them rather than the image of God. They're in the image of broken sinners. So Seth was a broken sinner. And that's the point of this text here, that all the children born of Adam, every offspring is born in sin. Seth was created in the image of Adam. They're in one sense, they're still bearing the image of God. They bear the imago Dei, but that image has been marred by sin. And that's what this text is calling out, I believe. That's why Moses is making a contrast here. Moses wants to understand that Seth, just like Cain, was born in sin, that the image of God has been marred, and he bears now the broken, the image of fallenness and sin. So we don't want to miss that point. That right here is in this list, this long list of names and this long list of genealogies, though of the line of Seth, is still a list of sinners, born and bound in sin. And the other thing I noticed was that there is a link to the beginning, to the creation story. We see it referenced in chapter 5, and it directs us back to chapter 1. There's a poetry that we read in this text that is reminiscent of what we read in chapter 1. There's a repeated phrasing that can't be missed. If you look back with me to chapter 1 of Genesis, you'll read that repeated phrasing. And we called it out when we studied that text. In chapter 1, verse 3, let's start. What does it say? What's the first words you read, the first three words you read in chapter 3 of Genesis 1? And God said. Again, we read it a few verses down in chapter 6. And God said. In chapter 9, or I'm sorry, in verse 9, in verse 9, and God said. And then 11, and God said. It's repeated over and over again. We called that out when we studied that. That's an important phrase because Moses doesn't put repeated phrases in just for us to skip over. What God is saying through Moses, 8 times he's saying that there was God said, that there's power in what God said. So there's a rhythm, there's a poetry, there's something repeated for us to pay attention to. So there's something in chapter 5, likewise, that Moses wants us to pay attention to. There's one phrase that would lock the ideas in their head, like a chorus in a song that he wants us to see in chapter 5. Again, what we see is 3 words. Again, and remarkably, those 3 words are repeated 8 times again, just like in chapter 1. Look at what chapter 5 now says in verse 5. What's the 3 words you see? And he died. Again in verse 8. And he died. Again in verse 11. And he died. And in verse 14. And he died. And verse 17. And he died. And verse 20. And he died. And verse 27. And he died. Verse 31. And he died. So do you see the point? What does Moses want us to get from this text? That they all died. Not one. Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. But the Holy Spirit leads Moses to emphasize this so that they would understand that because of sin, death's coming. And it's coming for all of us. He doesn't avoid the phrase. As a matter of fact, he repeats it. And so this is what I'm going to repeat today. Is we're going to camp on this idea of death. So I've got 2 points in my sermon. Number 1, the first point is this text will show us the life that leads to death. And the second point is the death that leads to life. So the first is the life that leads to death, and the second, the death that leads to life. So here's the first point. The life that leads to death. So, like I said, we're going to talk about death today. It's exciting, isn't it? I can feel the tension. And I know none of us like to talk about death. It's not fun. We don't even like to think about it, especially when we think about our own. Try to avoid it. As if we could avoid it. I think there's a lot of ways, though, that we somehow in this modern age that we're convinced that we're going to avoid that event. That because for one reason or another, medical advances or seatbelts or something is going to somehow save us from that. But we can't avoid it. And the truth is, though we are somehow distant from in this generation, other generations were not. They were far more connected to death. Matter of fact, in 1722, Jonathan Edwards, at 19 years old, resolved, among other things, in his famous list of resolutions, which if you ever want to read something, read Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. They're amazing. 19-year-old man writes, to think much, this is what he, be it resolved, to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. So why would a young 19-year-old man, with all of his life ahead of him, think upon, resolve to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend my death? He saw it around him. He lived in a world that was dying around him. But his world's no different than us. There's people dying around us. Physical death occurs over and over and over again. Just look at the obituaries. Make it a regular practice. Look at the obituaries. Those are smiling people in those photos who just days ago were alive, many of them. Well, all of them are alive, but many of them were living lively lives. They were celebrating with family. But also, I think Edwards saw that focusing on death prepared him for what's coming, to make him aware of the preciousness of life and how he ought to live when he is here, and who he might glorify and talk about and reside in. And it was common practice in the Middle Ages, though, to keep that idea of death very present in their consciousness. Men of prominence, many men of prominence, would actually keep a human skull on their desk. You've seen it in those photographs, paintings. You've seen it in famous soliloquies, the Hamlet soliloquy. The skulls were on men's desk, and it was a reminder to them that they, just like the owner of that skull, would die. The Latin term for that skull that was used on the desk, there is actually a term because it was so common, was memento mori. Memento mori, which in Latin means a reminder of death. And that's what this chapter is about, this Genesis chapter 5. It's a memento mori. It's a reminder of death. So we're going to stare at this text a little bit, and we're going to face the reality and see it for what it is. We're going to consider our place, and we're going to listen to what the Spirit is calling to us for. And I know the problem that I have right at its outset is that people don't come to church to hear a message about death. They want to hear a message about life. But the truth is, life makes sense if you understand death. Because we need to feel the weight of it, and the truth behind it, and the reason for death. So, in other words, if I was to say it this way, that good news only makes sense if you understand the bad news. And that it is only good news to you to the extent, or to the same degree, if you will, that you understand the weight of bad news. So, if you understand the awful and terrible weight of the bad news, when somebody tells you good news, it is amplified in contrast to the bad news. So we can't avoid it. As a matter of fact, we can't avoid speaking of death in church. We have to address it. Moses addresses it here 8 times in this phrase that's in our text. But what's amazing is, as Christians, we can't avoid speaking of death because we're directly connected to that word. The word and the idea is at the very center of our faith. It's at the center of our confession. It's the second word of the gospel, a matter of fact. Remember how Paul defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3? He says he gives it to us of first importance. This is the gospel he's going to tell us, that Christ is the first word. What's the second word? Died. Christ died. It's the second word of the gospel. So now, having said that, the question remains, though, is why did that have to be the second word of the gospel? Romans 5 helps us. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. So there's the reason. Because death spread to all men. Because all have sinned. So because sin, everybody is going to die. This isn't a message we can avoid. There's nobody for whom this message is irrelevant. There's no corner of life that's excluded from death. We're all going to be forced to think about it and deal with it and face death, our own death. Paul says, death spread to all men because all sinned. And so this is why in my first point that I said that life leads to death. The life that leads to death is every life leads to death. Every life leads to death. It's an unavoidable fact. Every life on this side will end. Everyone dies. And the truth is, death is a horrible reminder that we've wronged a holy God. And that someday we're going to stand before him. It's a reminder of another death. Death is a reminder of an ultimate death, of a deeper death, a death that will go for eternity. So when we see and we read in the paper accounts of death, it's there for a reason, to remind us of another death. And when we look in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 27, it tells us that just as it is appointed once for a man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. So what the text of Scripture says to us, that all must die, and according to Hebrews, not only all must die, all must be judged. So the question isn't if you will die or not. It's a fact. The question is, will you be, and the question is not that will whether you'll be judged or not. You will be judged. We will all die, and we will all be judged. But the question lies in how you will be judged. On whose life will you be judged? Will you be judged on your record, on your righteousness, born from the seed of Adam? With sin coursing through your veins, or will you be judged on the life of another? One who died so that you might live. Will you be judged righteous because you trusted the one death that leads to life? So right in the middle of this long list of genealogical names, and this dismal pattern of repeated death phrases, right in the middle of the eight lists of he died, there's an anomaly that sits in there. One who wouldn't die. One who breaks the rules. One who suddenly, he just disappears. Scripture says he's received by God. We see one who knew and who trusted in the death that leads to life. Look at what verse 21 says. We don't have a whole lot to go on the life of Enoch. But verse 21 is a pretty brief biography, but let's read it. It says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So that's what we have on the life of Enoch. It's not a lot. It's a pretty brief biography. But what we can infer here in this text is that he didn't always walk with God. How do I know that? It says it in the text. It seems to imply that after the birth of his son Methuselah, he began to walk with God. He walked with God then for 300 years, and then God took him. So Enoch was a sinner. He, like Cain, like Seth, was born in the image of Adam. So I say that because Too often we read the story of Enoch and we think that Enoch led a moral good life and that led him to heaven. But it doesn't say that. It does. If you notice, it doesn't say that Enoch walked a good life. Does any of the translations say Enoch walked a good life? What it says is he walked with God. It doesn't say that he walked a moral life. It doesn't even say he went to church. It doesn't say any of that. It just says that he walked with God. Now I'm confident that walking with God will lead to moral behavior. That's a fruit of walking with God. You can't walk with God very long and not love the things that he loves and treasure the things that he treasures. But Enoch didn't impress God because he lived a moral life. He didn't go home with God because he kept all the rules. If you read it that way, then there's no use for the gospel. We can just earn our ways to heaven. No, Enoch found life because he trusted God. The text says he walked with God, which means he lived his life in light of God's promises. And God had promised to save sinners like him. And I know the tendency is to read this story of Enoch and read into the scriptures that he was rewarded for a moral walk. But I'm telling you, that's not the way we read scripture. We read it in light of the cross. And what the Bible says in Ephesians 2:9, it says that it's by grace that you have been saved through faith, not from yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, that anyone can boast. That scripture in Ephesians, though New Testament, applies to the Old Testament. Saints in the Old Testament looked forward to the cross. So understand, Enoch didn't earn eternal life. He just simply wasn't good enough. He was a descendant of Adam. He had a sinful blood in his veins. He was a broken sinner, and he knew it. And where we get some more information about Enoch is in the chapter 11 of Hebrews. It fleshes out a little bit more of his life. So look at Hebrews 11, verse 5. And there it says, by faith, same words attributed to Abel, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes through faith. You see, Enoch's life was a life of faith. And I love how one commentator comments on the life of Enoch. He says that Enoch is an example to the readers of Hebrews and to us of what the writer longed to see happen to them. A steady daily growth in grace achieved by the inner resources which God supplies to those who take him at his word and act in faith on what he said. So Enoch's life is a testament to what trusting in God's promises is. Enoch enjoyed the continuous presence of the unseen person and related his life daily to that person. The result was a fellowship which death could not interrupt. So Enoch walked with God by faith. He had the same kind of faith as Abel. Listen, Enoch had the exact kind of faith that Abel had. And that kind of faith is the only faith that will save. A reliance and a trust in God and his promises. It means he didn't trust in himself. He didn't trust in his offerings. He didn't trust in his righteous deeds. He didn't trust in his Bible studies. He didn't trust in his church attendance. But he trusted that God would save sinners. God promised he was going to send a savior into the world to crush the head of the serpent. So Enoch had faith like Abel that God would save sinners. So Enoch, like I said, looked forward to the cross. The cross is the center mark of all history. And saints of the Old Testament look forward to the cross just like we in the New Testament believers look back at the cross. Trusting and believing that a Savior came into the world to save sinners. And it says that, Hebrews says that Enoch had the only kind of faith that would save, and that kind of faith pleased God. And then just consider his life for a moment. What kind of life Enoch must have lived. How he stood distinct from the crowd around him. Now Enoch, we're told, was the seventh from Adam. If you count the genealogies, Enoch is the seventh from Adam. Which means he lived the same time as his cousin. The seventh from Adam, which is Lamech. The one we read about a couple weeks ago. He's living the same time. And Lamech, very different, led a very different life. Lamech's the one we read about that trusted in his work, who sang praises to himself, who glorified his own strength. So Moses is showing us a contrast, the seventh, that perfect number that came down through the generations, that there's one way that leads to life, and it's through the death of another. Enoch lived a life that was contrast to the life of Lamech. And in Jude, we read a little bit more of what is said about Enoch. In Jude, the book of Jude in the New Testament, there's a handful of verses in there, verses 14 and 15. We can see why that Enoch's life was a little different. It says that Enoch prophesied. Verse 14, it says, "It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" See, Enoch's prophesying judgment because he knows God. And he knows God's righteous demands. And he knows sin. And he warned the ungodly that God's judgment is imminent. That they will die and they will be judged. And I know that this probably didn't make Enoch very popular amongst his family. He's preaching death and judgment to those who are ungodly. They had probably some issues with Enoch because he wasn't telling them that their best life is now. He's telling them that judgment's coming. Enoch not only prophesied of God's coming judgment, but you know, his whole life was a testimony to the goodness of God, the grace of God. And he does it through more than just preaching. If you look, what was the name of his son that the text says? Methuselah was the name. And if we were to look up in the etymology of names, you see that the name Methuselah is translated, "When he's dead, it shall come." Methuselah means, "When he is dead, it shall come." So what does that mean? Well, the only thing we can understand from that is that because Enoch was a prophet, that he had some special revelation from God. We don't know how or when or why, but we know that he was a sinner. And we know that he was saved by grace by looking forward to the cross. And somehow God revealed to him the prophecy, the judgment that was to come for sinners. And he responded by naming his son, "When he is dead, it shall come." So what shall come? What is Enoch talking about here when he names his son this? Well, his son's name is a prophecy in and of itself. Now, we don't have a lot of information here, but one commentator writes that if you figure the chronologically all the ages listed in Genesis 5, assuming that there's no gaps now, and I don't necessarily subscribe to the no-gap theory, but you would discover that Methuselah died the same year that God sent the flood to destroy the earth. which is interesting. So you know Methuselah lived longer than everyone in history. He lived 969 years, according to the text. But what that means is that God had grace for 969 years towards sinners. Because it's the testimony of God's grace and his patience, who the Apostle Peter describes in 2 Peter 3:9. He says, God is, he's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some would count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. For 969 years, God is using the word of Enoch to go forth and proclaim judgment, to proclaim death, that those who would listen would repent and come. Peter is arguing that just as men scoffed for almost 1,000 years at the fact that judgment had not come, so in the last times men will scoff that the Lord's not coming. So you don't hear death preached from the pulpit. You don't hear judgment preached from the pulpit. But just because judgment is delayed doesn't mean that it's not certain. Rather, it reveals that God has great patience and great mercy. So the call today is to repent. So I'm going to conclude with a few questions for you. I know this text is weighty. But the question is, what does it mean for you? The question is, if all of life leads to death, if death is imminent, if death is unavoidable, if judgment is real, and if it's real and it's based on the one death that leads to life, you'll be judged based on whether you're in that or not. Where have you placed your trust today? Where's your faith today? Because we said death is the second word of the gospel, because either we will die forever or he dies for us. And that's the truth found in Genesis chapter 5. So let's close.